Please keep the kibbies in prayer. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is what separates us from the world. It's what allows us to understand how we are to think, what we are to think, and provides us with insight into our abilities or our lack of abilities in God's provision to do what He has told us to do. I've always said, and many have said it before me, you can summarize the Christian life in two words: trust and obey. God has told us enough about Himself. We have observed enough about God and what He has done in creation and sustaining to trust Him. His Word flows meticulously without a single contradiction, and it's trustworthy, and He is worthy of our praise always. We're talking about Paul. We're talking about Paul's sphere of influence over us. We're told to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Why? What is it about Paul that we are to imitate? And what is the implication for our imitation of Paul? And what it is that he's leading us. He's leading us through his word. He's leading us through the accounts of his life. He has a measure of influence on us. And by way of application, understanding that we're not Paul, we're not apostles, we have opportunities to have a sphere of influence on someone else, each other, one another. There are enough passages in the New Testament commanding us how we are to interact with one another for us to understand that we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to build up one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. It all falls under the umbrella of L-O-V-E. By this, well, back up a second. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I and Christ have loved you. That means a self-sacrificial love. That means a self-sacrificial love that is manifested through a thought of the best, highest and best for the other person, followed by an action to the disregard of our own self-interests. That's what Christ means when he says, even as I have loved you. He gave up himself. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming to the earth in the likeness of man. And having been found in the likeness of man, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our example, our ultimate example, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that we need to love as he loved us. That's self-sacrificial love. He goes on to say, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The identification badge that we have, and it is our identity. Our identity is the Christian life. It's not Boston Strong, okay, or Preston Strong, unless you're talking about Preston City Bible Church. It's not a sports team, okay? It's not. It's not a neighborhood or a community. It's not even the United States of America. Okay, we're proud to be Americans, but the reason we're proud to be Americans is because of what America stands for. It stands for religious liberty. It stands for the rule of law. It stands for the divine institutions, which, quite frankly, are going away in this country. And there may come a day where we won't be proud to be Americans. I don't know. But what will always endure is our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that must always be our identification. Think long and hard about this, especially young guys like you. Okay, what are you going to identify with in your life? Because you got to identify with something. What is your identity? Who are you? And why are you here? What is your purpose? And where are you headed? Because if you don't have the answers to those questions, you are going to be enveloped by the world's system, which will destroy you. Jesus said, by this the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. L-O-V-E. The desire, and followed by an action for the best, to the best interest of somebody else. And what is the best for somebody else? What is the best for somebody else? That they would know their Savior. That they would know why they're here. That they would understand the calling for which they have been called. And sometimes you got to tell them the hard truth. And it's vastly coming to the point in this country where it's going to be illegal for us to tell somebody the truth. And what we will do then is to tell them anyway. Tell them anyway. So, in order to do that, in order to love self-sacrificially, we have to disregard our own self-interests. Paul, in the first three verses of Romans 12, commands us to do just that. Okay? Let's go through it again. Let's open up to Romans 12, the application section of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He is imploring these believers that he is writing to set themselves aside. To set their priorities in as much as their priorities are not lined up with God's priorities. To set them aside. To present themselves as a living sacrifice. That requires us to take our eyes off of ourselves. Don't think of yourselves higher than you ought to think. Which means think of yourself exactly as you are, which is a servant of the living God. It means that we don't depend on ourselves and our own capabilities. That's arrogance. Self-confidence is the big lie. Believe in yourself is the big lie. It's a big lie. And if you don't know it now, you'll find out. Okay? Younger people, sometimes it takes time for you to find out that you're not invincible. It takes time for you to find out that the answers are not within. The answers are outside of you and God's revelation. So, that's the principle. Paul lays it out very clearly. Let's see how God brought about circumstances in Paul's life for him to understand these principles. Because this is how God teaches us. He doesn't just tell us. He brings about circumstances in our lives that we would have an opportunity to apply what he's told us. And that's how wisdom is acquired. Wisdom is not acquired through experience. Except when that experience, when we apply the word of God to that experience, that's when we acquire wisdom. Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9. We're all familiar with it, right? Let's open up to Acts 9. I don't know if Paul was the worst persecutor of the Christians in history. I don't know. He may have been. He may not have been. He certainly persecuted many Christians by his own admission. But he did identify himself as the least of the saints, one untimely born. He identified himself that way. He humbled himself. He recognized his place. But it took time for him to come to this point. Acts 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against a disciple of the Lord. This is following the murder of Stephen. Still breathing fire, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and we're of the way. This little girl that I read about earlier, she's of the way. She's being persecuted. There's many forms of persecution, by the way. It's not just when people are looking to chop your head off. Okay, that little girl was persecuted in that school. Okay, and Christians are being persecuted in this country right now. Don't think for a second we're not being persecuted. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Bam, right between the eyes. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Something happened there immediately. He knew, right? "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He humbled himself immediately. He got nailed and he humbled himself. And this is exactly how we should wake up every morning. What does it mean to present yourself as a living sacrifice? "Lord, what do you have for me today? I can't wait. Can't wait. What do you have for me today?" You know what the alternative is? To just flail away through life. Wake up in the morning. Another day. Another day. You want to know why there's so much misery in this world? Just another day. Nothing means anything. Just another 24-hour period. So Paul recognizes that. "What do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. I wonder what he was thinking about during those 3 days. No sight, didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything. What was going through his mind? Right? The Damascus road brought Paul to the limits of his physical capabilities. Paul had much to boast in from the standpoint of the world. He was a well-educated man. In fact, he was a Rhodes Scholar. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected Jewish scholars at the time. So well-respected that his words alone stopped an angry council from executing Peter and the other apostles, speaking of Gamaliel. And he said, "Listen, hey, if it's of the way, you're not going to stop it, and if it's not, it'll just go away." That was Gamaliel. He was wise in that instance. That was good advice, you know, from a worldly perspective. Leave him alone, okay, is what he was saying, as they wanted to get rid of all the Christians at the time, and he said, "Leave him alone." Paul came from a very wealthy family. The family business was tent making. So Paul had a lot to boast about, and he spoke about. He said in Philippians 3:4-6, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." In Galatians 1:14, he said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul is saying, if anyone had reason to be confident in the flesh, it was me. Paul's fleshly ambitions are made known here. He had his eye on what would be called today climbing the corporate ladder. He had ambition. And it wasn't the ambition that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:9. That's not the ambition that he's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of ambition. This is made clear by the response of the disciples after his conversion. When God commanded Ananias, one of my favorite guys in the Bible is Ananias. Imagine, right? Knowing what you knew about Paul, you're Ananias, and God says, "Now go and speak to him." I mean, imagine what was going through his mind as he was walking through the door, and there's Paul sitting there, right? Kind of be like a Jew in 1944 said, you know, "Hey, go in there and speak to Hitler. He's now converted, or, you know, he's now a friend. You know, he's going to fight for you." And what? You want me to go in and do what? Probably what Ananias was thinking, right? And this was his response. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." See, Saul was moving up the ladder here. You know, he was on the fast track. He had great authority and was feared by anyone who crossed him. This is further illustrated when Paul came to Jerusalem following his conversion and tried to join the disciples. Acts 9:26 states, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and he did not believe, and they did not believe that he was a disciple." So the picture that we have of Saul of Tarsus is one of power, notoriety, great physical capabilities, wealth, intelligence, IQ. One might say he had Frank Sinatra's world on a string. This all changed on the Damascus Road when God brought him to his knees and within an inch of his life. In one moment of time, a flash of light and the voice of Jesus Christ himself brought the great Saul of Tarsus to his knees and blinded him. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that's exactly where God wants us all to be. God, Father, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Now, we say that rhetorically because we know what he wants us to do. Paul, at the time, didn't know. Okay, we know what he wants us to do. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to walk in the good works which he has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. He wants the word of Christ to dwell richly within us. He wants us to walk by means of the Spirit and bear fruit. He wants us to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. He wants us to let our light shine. He wants us to be open, proudly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what he wants us to do. The question is, are we doing what Paul has told us to do in the first thing in the morning, last thing in the evening, and all the time in between? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable and complete. Is that what we're doing? Because that's what he wants us to do. But first, we have to humble ourselves. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Now, the Christian life is not just about suffering and getting to the back of the line. It's also about exaltation. The passage in Philippians 2:5 through 11, the kenosis passage, it speaks about Jesus taking on the form of a bondservant and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Yes, and then you know what it says? "For God has given him a name above all men, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow of those on earth, in heaven, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God, to the glory of God the Father." So there is a future exaltation as well. Humble now for future exaltation. So, this is what we learn from Paul. As Paul had to learn this through the circumstances that God put him through and the revelation that he received, that, no, it's not about you and what you want in life. It's not about what you think you can depend on, your own physical capabilities, your own intellectual prowess, your wealth. No, none of those things. It's me. God is saying, me. And Paul got it. It took a lot to get him there, but he got it. What do you want me to do? And we at that point in our lives, we can follow Paul's example. And again, let's get back to this sphere of influence. What can we learn from this? By him on his knees saying, what do you want me to do? What can we learn from it? It's exactly where he wants us to be. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? So Paul had to be distanced from his own self-reliance. He had to be brought to the point where his intellectual and physical capabilities were no longer the basis of his comfort and confidence. This is the reason why there is a lot of suffering. Everybody's suffering. I don't know anybody that's not suffering in some way. Okay, whether it's family troubles, marriage, finance, health, whatever it might be. God's bringing us to the point of our physical limitations, of our human, fleshly limitations, so that we would trust him, that we would humble ourselves and forego this lie of self-confidence and believing in ourselves. As I said first hour, nobody has let you down as much as you have let yourself down. The Acts 9 account further shows us the development of Paul's character through the overcoming of self-reliance as he is able to receive the encouragement and love of Barnabas. This is another thing that we learn about through Paul. He was able to receive encouragement. Before he was ever giving encouragement, which he did plenty of through his ministry, we know he did, he was first able to receive encouragement from Barnabas, which, by the way, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Saul's reputation of fear and power served him well in his pre-conversion life. However, that reputation was quite prohibitive as he sought to join the disciples in Acts 9:26. Paul had to rely on the loving hand of Barnabas to vouch for him in order that they would accept him. Paul's reliance on others was also on display in Acts 9:23 through 25, as he was on the run from his former Jewish contemporaries who sought to kill him in the same manner, more so because he was considered a traitor. This great and powerful man was now being lowered in a basket by those who he formerly persecuted in order to save him from those who he was once looked up to and revered. Think about it. Acts 9:23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So this is where Paul was brought to. Paul is not relying on others because of their fleshly abilities. God used Ananias, Barnabas, and the other disciples as a vehicle to aid Paul as he learned to stop relying on his fleshly abilities. He had to rely on them just to save his life. He had to rely on them. And again, this is an opportunity for us to say, okay, what are we as a local church? What is our sphere of influence on one another? Not to say that we rely on one another for, you know, in our Christian walk in order to obey God, in order to draw nearer to God. No. But there is an element, you know, we talked about in the beginning of the first hour, that collective, that individual collective dynamic, where we're all responsible for our own individual lives, our individual choices. But there is a collectiveness to the body of Christ where we are encouraging, convicting, rebuking sometimes one another. And that's how the body of Christ works. We all have our own spiritual gifts that we're learning on Sunday, using those spiritual gifts to minister to one another. So there's definitely a collective element. There's a responsibility that we have to one another to build each other up and help us in our Christian, help one another in our Christian walk. And that's what's happening here. We see this with Paul and his interactions with Ananias and then Barnabas and then the other disciples. He needed them. He needed them. At that point, he was completely helpless. Everybody was gunning for him. He was considered a traitor. And those who he was now depending on were the very ones he had been persecuting. So he's stuck. Kind of reminds me of a certain governor right now. The attitude that says, "I don't want your charity," wouldn't have worked well here for Paul. That's an arrogant statement. "I don't want your charity." Okay? That is basically saying, "I'm too good to receive your help, your encouragement, your words of comfort, your financial support." It's just nothing but pure arrogance. And that is considered the manly attitude today. Now, does that mean, you know, does that mean that we walk around, you know, foregoing our responsibilities and depending on other people to take care of the things that we're... No, of course not. That's silliness. Of course not. And neither was Paul. But when we're in a complete helplessness, when we've got a problem that we cannot solve, yeah, I sure would love to have at very least your prayers and your encouragement and your comfort. I want you in my life, without a doubt. And we have those responsibilities to one another as we're observing them here with Paul. God puts circumstances in our lives where we have no choice but to rely on others. This does two things. First, it prevents us from relying on ourselves and helps us appreciate God's provision in putting others in our lives to help and encourage us. And second, it provides others with an opportunity to encourage as we are all commanded to do. We often think of our responsibility to help and encourage others, but we sometimes fail to accept the help and encouragement of others. We must be humble enough to accept that when we need it, just as Paul did. Imagine yourself in this situation. God was shaping and forming Paul into the man that he needed to be in order to serve him in his life. Humility is a requirement for Christian living. We cannot live the Christian life apart from humility. Along with love, these are the true fundamentals of the Christian life. God brings about circumstances in our life that we struggle with, but which are necessary for us to forego reliance on the flesh and instead rely on God. This reliance consists of our moment-by-moment dependence on God the Holy Spirit as the power for us to understand and apply His Word to our lives, and our willingness to accept the help, comfort, and encouragement of others, like Paul did. Surely this was humiliating for Paul, but God was shaping him to be the man that he needed to be in order to serve him. And when he turns around and says, don't consider yourself higher than you ought to, we can then flip back and say, hey, yeah, I see what he meant. I can see it in action in his life. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about the thorn in the flesh and the purpose for the thorn in the flesh, which was to further humble him. See a theme developing here in Paul's life. Humility. Humility. God was hammering him. Hammering him. Because that's what had to happen in order to humble him. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Let's open up there. Right off the bat, he gives us the reason, as he looks back, he's looking back in his life to the thorn in the flesh. Starting in verse 7, we don't know what it was. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul has street cred. I don't think I've ever said those words before. But it's true. When Paul says something, when Paul tells us to humble ourselves, his words mean something because we can look back on how he handled things like this. Say, hey, this guy was for real. The guy wasn't just talking the talk. This guy was walking the walk. And it's so beautiful, the gift that God has given us by saying, here's what Paul said. And over here you can look and see how what he said in action and give us right on display what we're supposed to be, who we're supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. And all fits together. It's beautiful. You know? And this is Paul's sphere of influence on us, is that we can look at what he said and we can look at what he did and imitate it. Let's talk about ambition for just a moment. Just like self-confidence, or not self-confidence, but confidence, reliance, assurance, is something that God created us to have. But he created us to have directed towards him, not ourselves. So too is ambition. God created us to be ambitious. The problem is, like with confidence and so many other things that God created us to be and have, it gets distorted. Instead of a vehicle used to serve God, it's a vehicle that we use to serve ourselves. Ambition in our culture today plays itself out with I'm going to go and get mine. I'm going to make as much money as I can. I'm going to climb the corporate ladder. I'm going to go out and get my dream. And we're surrounded by it. You owe it to yourself. Go after it for yourself. Billboards, magazines, television shows. Everything is just nothing but total pure self-absorption. That's it. And you know where it's gotten everybody? Misery is the end result of that. Misery is the result. That's not what ambition was created for. It's not what ambition was created for. Ambition was created that we would run the race that has been set before us with ferocity. With ferocity. That we would constantly be drawing nearer to God. That He would draw near to us. Saul of Tarsus was an ambitious man whose zeal for success and advancement brought him far according to the world's standards. He says in Philippians 3, 4 and following, if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I much more so. And he goes on to give his credentials. Prior to his conversion, Paul was a self-promoter. Following his conversion, Paul became a Christ promoter. Okay, Paul's life was about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:9 is Paul's statement on ambition. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's got the end in mind. He's got the goal in mind, the finish line in mind, the judgment seat of Christ. Think about it. Think about it. If you died tonight, and this, we say this to unbelievers all the time. If you die tonight, where are you going to be? Well, I hope I'm in heaven. How do you know? Well, I'm a good person. Okay, well, that's not good enough. And we that conversation, I know we've all had it. But we need to ask ourselves that same question. We could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, okay, anytime. Okay, we are going to have to give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. Paul was thinking about that, making his ambition about what was in the future. Okay? And he adjusted his priorities following his conversion to fit where he was headed. Philippians 1:19 and following states, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." This is Paul's manifestation of his ambition. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, and continue with you for all progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So he's thinking through this situation and saying, well, what would be better for me would be to be done with this life, be done with this suffering, and be in the presence of God. That would be better for me. But it's better for you if I stay. And his priorities were in line with God's priorities. God's priority is always people. It's always people. When in doubt, people. When in doubt, love. Okay, when God puts somebody in your life, assume that God put that person in your life for a reason. Wherever it might be. Go down to Walmart, cashier, start a conversation, that's for a reason. I'm probably supposed to say something to this person. Work relationships, same thing. Geez, something about this guy. I always seem to keep running into him. Yeah, well, probably for a reason. Okay? Paul was constantly thinking about the furtherance of the gospel. Constantly thinking about it. And he made it his priority. The goal of Paul's ambition, as he described, was realized in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. This is where we want to be at the end of our life. Whenever that might be, we want to be able to say this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. So, the Christian life requires that we forego all self-reliance in the flesh, and instead rely on the grace provision of God. The Christian life is a life of action. It's a life of action. We've got work to do. We have good works which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. The way that we're going to accomplish that, though, is not in the energy of the flesh. It's by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And parallel to that, that the Word of Christ would dwell richly within us. The Word of God must always be written on our hearts. We need to have the Word handy at all times. A successful prayer life is very much dependent on the amount of Scripture that we have etched in our stream of consciousness, etched in our memory. Because prayer is so much about telling God what He has told us, giving praises to God, singing praises to God, giving His Word back to Him. All the great prayers that we read in Scripture, when we read Moses' prayers, when we read David's prayers in the Psalms, read the Psalms. It's David singing praises to God. And that's what our prayer life is supposed to be. If we don't have a successful prayer life, we need to really take personal inventory and ask ourselves why not and address that issue. Because this is the communication is a two-way street. God has given us His Word. And in turn, we talk to Him in prayer. Paul said, pray constantly, pray continuously. Okay, and he did it. He did it. All of his epistles start with him telling the believers that he's writing to that he's been praying for them, that he's always giving thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Are we doing that? Each one of us, individually, are we doing that? Corporately, are we doing that? Are we praying together? Because if we're not, then we need to take a look at that and we need to fix that problem. And we need to learn from Paul. If we're going to imitate Paul, if we're going to obey that command, we need to imitate his prayer life. And quite frankly, a prayer life that is non-existent is the result of arrogance. Because you've got to look someplace. We have to look somewhere for guidance and direction. If we're not praying, then we must be looking inward. And this gets back to the original sounding off passage in Romans 12, where he says, don't think of yourselves higher than you ought to think. Well, if we're not going to God in prayer, then we're depending on ourselves. If we're not going to His Word, then we're depending on ourselves. And this is the great sin of arrogance. Okay, and we're not imitating Paul. And we're limiting the amount of influence that Paul can have on our lives. So, hopefully... Hopefully each one of us will be honest with ourselves and address that as it pertains to prayer, as it pertains to where we're placing our confidence, our hope, and our trust. Because if we're going to be like Paul, we're going to recognize that it cannot be about us. It has to be about the Lord and His provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to observe what Paul has said and what You did through Paul and the circumstances that You brought about in his life, how he handled those circumstances, and the sphere of influence that Paul has over us as we observe what You have said and what You have done in Paul's life. Father, we pray that we would learn from Paul and also that we would have an impact on the lives of one another and be in their sphere of influence, Father, that we may encourage each other, build up each other, convict, rebuke when necessary, and that we would be the properly functioning body that You have called us to be, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.